Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. As we come to our passage for this morning, we're continuing to look at the first three results of being filled by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. And you'll remember that based on what God has done for all those He chose in eternity past by saving them in time and placing them into the invisible universal body of Christ, we are to walk through this life in a manner worthy of our high calling in Christ. To walk in a manner worthy of our high calling speaks of walking with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Our walk is to be characterized, we've learned, by biblical wisdom. And then Paul tells us how to walk that way. Remember, this introduces the longest section in this letter, telling us of the importance of this section. As I've told you, this is the central command of the epistle, as well as the focal point of the New Testament for all true followers of Christ concerning how we are to live in this fallen world. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins by telling us to imitate God as we walk through this world, just like a child would imitate a parent. And he gives us four steps for walking in biblical wisdom. We're to examine our walk as we make our way through this life. Our brains are to be engaged as we step through this life. We're to seize the opportunities in life that God places before us. That's verse 16. And we're to understand the will of God, verse 17, which is found in the Word of God. How are we able to do this? How are we able to walk in a worthy manner through this life? How are we able to walk in biblical wisdom? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 18, and this is the fourth aspect of walking in biblical wisdom. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Just like an alcoholic is influenced and controlled by the abuse of alcohol, so the true follower of Jesus Christ is to be influenced and controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit who fills us with the Word of God. And as we're faithful, fills us with the Word of God as we are faithful to confess and repent of our sin. Now, I've told you repeatedly, this is not a verse about drinking. It's not a verse about alcohol. This is a verse about influence. What we allow to influence us, what we allow to control us. All of us live under the influence of something, and there are only two options. Every person, without exception, is living under the primary influence of the flesh or of the Holy Spirit. So this is the key to living life for the honor and glory of God. If you're a new creation in Christ, if you've been redeemed, if you are the recipient of what Paul covered in chapters 1 through 3, then we are no longer to live under the influence of anything other than the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is a verse that's all about control, what we allow to control us, the stuff of the world or the Holy Spirit. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, we are looking at the first aspect of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. This is what God Himself places first in the list of what it means to be filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. And make no mistake, God, through the Apostle Paul, makes this abundantly clear. You can see these results. You can see the results of being filled by the Spirit. You can recognize these results. And once you understand them, you'll always recognize them. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and then the next couple of weeks. Beginning in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, we learned, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, you'll notice here, first of all, that he gives us three primary results of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. This helps us to understand the nature of a Spirit-filled life. Now, look closely at the text. Notice, if you will, that the main verb here in this long run-on sentence is in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. We learned best to translate it as be filled by the Spirit, literally be being continuously filled by the Spirit. You'll remember that there are five participles in verses 19 through 21 that modify the verb be filled by the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking. Verse 19, singing. Verse 19, making melody. Those are all participles. Verse 20, giving thanks. And then verse 21, the text says, be subject to one another. It literally, in the Greek, reads, being subject to one another. What Paul gives us here, then, are five participles that give us three primary results of being filled by the Spirit and the Word of God. And so, just as the abuse of alcohol produces undeniable results, so the filling of the Spirit with the Word of God also produces undeniable results. Now, you can summarize these five participles into three categories that give us our outline for this passage. What are the results of being filled by the Spirit of God with the Word of God so that we can walk in wisdom? What are those results? Number one, singing. Number two, being thankful. And number three, being submissive. It's a love for biblically accurate, God-centered music. That's verse 19. A pattern of thankfulness, verse 20. And then in verse 21, a heart of submission to one another and those duly constituted authorities. So, a love for God-centered music, a pattern of thankfulness, and a heart of submission, where the person is filled by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. These three results will be present and obvious in that person's life. Now, the first thing that you should immediately notice here, that you should conclude upon reading these four verses, is that it is not possible for any of us to consistently manifest these characteristics unless you are filled by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. This is not something you can crank out in the flesh. You need to know that not only are these results, they are also commands corresponding to that main verb, be being filled. Now, as I told you, this first point is extremely important because it's a topic I've discovered that far too many in the church do not think about deeply enough. So what are the results of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God so that we walk in wisdom? Well, first he says, number one, first of the list, top of the list, singing. Singing. You'd never put that there. You'd never think that. That's God's number one. That's his first result of being filled by the Spirit. And when I say singing, to be accurate with the thrust of the text here, I'm not referring to any old singing. Rather, I'm talking about having a love for biblically accurate, God-centered music. And that's clear in verse 19 from three participles modifying the main verb be filled. Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's not secular singing. That's spiritual singing. Now, to set up our exposition of verse 19, because so many don't give this the priority that they should, the importance of worship in song, I gave you an overview last time of what the Word of God has to say about music. Most music goers believe that worship takes place during the singing, and then comes the teaching, but as I taught you last time, the word worship in Scripture is defined as the preaching and teaching and application of the Word of God. Technically, when we go to the teaching of the Word of God, that comprises our worship service. We get it backwards. We think the singing is our worship. It's an aspect of worship. Worship is technically, literally, the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God. Worship music can encourage us to worship God, but only to the degree that it is centered on biblically accurate lyrics and the glory of God. Now, why is this the first result of being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God? Well, here's the answer. Because the only right response of a redeemed soul to the Word of God richly indwelling us is to respond in praise to God, who alone is worthy of all our praise. It's the natural response of a redeemed soul to our Savior. To say it another way, the indwelling Holy Spirit prompts our heart to respond in praise to God when the Word of God is richly indwelling us. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, which is focused on the character and nature of God, to prompt us to praise God. So get this. You might not be a music lover, but that doesn't matter, because this is the result of being filled by the Holy Spirit. This is why repeatedly in Scripture we find God, through His human authors, prompting us to respond to the character and nature of God in praise, which is best expressed in song. In other words, there are many reasons for music, but the primary reason for music is to give voice to our understanding and appreciation of God, who He is and what He's done. I traced that throughout the Word of God, from the oldest book, Job, all the way to the final book, the book of Revelation. We saw how important music is to God. How important is it? Well, it's first in this list of what being filled by the Spirit looks like. And then understand there are almost 50 direct commands to sing in Scripture. As well, there are 600 references to music. Two of those passages are passage 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, the parallel passage, instruct us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God and to one another. Remember, these are not suggestions or preferences or good ideas. These are commands, which tells us that God intends for us to obey them. And so this then, watch this, this becomes a very practical diagnostic test for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Do you have a love for God-centered, biblically accurate music? Now, all that by way of background brings us to our passage where God, through the Apostle Paul, mentions three different styles of music here in verse 19. And again, let me say up front, I want to be clear about this. I'm indebted to my friend Tom Pennington, Pastor Tom Pennington, and Bob Coughlin and others for their research on this most vital topic. You don't find much on this that's biblical, and I'm indebted to those and will repeat much of what they have taught and written about on this topic. So look at verse 19. Verse 19. As Pastor Tom Pennington says, You could call this God's textbook on the role of music in the life of a Spirit-filled believer and a Spirit-filled church. What Paul gives us here are four aspects of music in the life of the Spirit-filled follower of Christ, which is to take place in the Spirit-filled church, the body of Christ. So here's our outline. Number one, the purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life. The variety of music in the Spirit-filled life. The instruments of music in the Spirit-filled life. And the attitude of music in the Spirit-filled life. Verse 19, first. The purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life. And there are two purposes here in verse 19 that Paul mentions. First, music serves a horizontal purpose. You have perhaps never thought about that. Music serves a horizontal purpose. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now this is very interesting. Very interesting. What we need to discover here is why are we to speak to one another in our music, in our singing? Why are we to do that? Well, you'll notice in verse 19 that Paul doesn't really give us the answer to that question here. And so we have to look at the parallel passage we've already looked at to see if there is an answer there. And so look at Colossians 3:16. This is the parallel passage. You will remember it was written very close to the time Ephesians was. It was written from Paul being imprisoned. The circumstances are all the same. The passages are almost identical. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell within you, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's that phrase again. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Two identical passages. One gives us more detail than the other. One tells us what's missing in the first one. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Filled by the Spirit? Letting the Word of God richly dwell within you. What's the first result? Music. What's the purpose of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? Well, here it is. To teach and to admonish one another. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To speak to one another with our music, with our singing, is to teach and to admonish. The word teach speaks of instructing, imparting knowledge. To admonish speaks of warning and exhorting and urging. Teaching is imparting the truth. To admonish is persuading someone to respond to that truth. Both of these should take place in our music. That's the horizontal purpose of music. Go back to Ephesians 5. Think this through. According to God, who created music, we teach and admonish ourselves and one another when we raise our voices in praise to God. This morning, you probably didn't think about it, but every song we sing reminds us and reinforces the truth of the Word of God. All of our songs are biblically accurate, God-centered songs of praise, and they teach and they admonish, every one of them. We were reminded in song that God is the only one worthy of our praise, that God is sovereign over all, that God is our good shepherd, that Jesus is to be praised for his salvific work and being the judge of the living and the dead. And then the supremacy of Jesus Christ, now seated at the right hand of the Father, forever interceding for us. We instructed ourselves on the character and nature of God, and we admonished ourselves to worship God as our sovereign Lord and Savior. What that tells us is that the worship of music, the music of worship, what this tells us is that the music of worship is primarily aimed at the mind. The mind. Listen to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. So don't miss this. One of the reasons God created music was as a teaching device. We'll talk more about that next week. It was as a teaching device because it's difficult to sing about something that you know but are not doing. It's a bit difficult to do that with some integrity. And so when you sing by yourself, you are teaching and admonishing yourself. This is the truth. This is what I should be doing. When you sing in the great choir, corporately, in the body of Christ gathered here together, you are teaching and admonishing one another. Knowing the person next to you, you may want to sing just a little extra loud. Not too loud. This is a principle throughout the Psalms. The Psalms, God's hymn book. Look at Psalm 95. Turn to Psalm 95. I read this earlier. Notice that the psalmist begins by admonishing his fellow worshipers. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. This is what we should be doing, he says. And then he begins to teach them about God. He begins to instruct them. Look at verse 3. For the Lord is a great God. See, he transitions there. Here's what we should be doing. Here's why. For the Lord is a great God. And a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. That's instruction and admonition. Instruction and admonition. That's the pattern for speaking to one another in our singing. Singing, then, is designed by God to be used for mutual edification. Now, there are some general principles that we can conclude from this. Number one, the worship of music, the music of worship, first and foremost, is a form of communication, not entertainment. The music of worship, first and foremost, is a form of communication, not entertainment. That means that in the context of worship, it primarily serves an intellectual purpose, not an emotional purpose. That means that the style of the music, the singability of the music, is secondary to the lyrical content. Both are important, but the lyrics are always far more important. Get a great tune with some bad lyrics, you'll memorize those bad lyrics, which is bad theology. You should know, I've said this many, many times before, you should know that an accomplished musician, I could bring three pagan musicians in here, and their music could move you to tears, because that's what music does. A good musician will move you emotionally. A good concert is taking people up and down on a ride until the end when you leave high as a kite. That's a good musician. That's not the role of music in worship. That is not the role of music in worship, because emotions can be so easily manipulated. Pennington says this, our worship in music will only go as high as our true understanding and knowledge of God and His Word goes deep. This means that the lyrics should be thoroughly biblical, and understand that principle right there. Listen, that eliminates the majority of what is called worship music today. That eliminates the majority of what is called worship music today. You listen to those radio stations that are quote-unquote Christian radio stations. They are playing far more bad theology than they are playing biblical theology. And singing is one of the best ways to memorize. So you don't want to be memorizing bad theology. You want to limit that to good theology. Psalm 119, verse 54, the psalmist says, your statutes, God's statutes, are my songs. There's the standard right there. There's a second principle. The primary focus of the songs sung in corporate worship should be focused on God and not you. 95% of the stuff you hear on the radio, contemporary Christian music, is all about you. It should be focused on God and not you. Again, Pennington says your first thought when it comes to corporate singing should not be about you, not the style of music you like or the songs you like. It's not about you. In corporate worship, our concern should be for the others around us. We're to teach and admonish through our music. The Apostle Paul makes this clear, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Now when you assemble as a church, you sing. Each one has a psalm. He includes other things there in that passage. He includes some of the problems they were having in the church in Corinth. And he says, whatever is done when you gather, including the singing of psalms, do it for building up others. We're to sing for building up others. That's edification. Concerning the style of songs that we are to sing, if you don't like the old hymns, when we sing a hymn, sing loud. Sing loud. That's your responsibility. If you don't care for the contemporary songs that we sing, well, sing loudly. It's not about you. And so music is one very important way God designed for us to teach and admonish one another. So music and worship serves two purposes. It first serves a horizontal purpose. And secondly, music and worship serves a vertical purpose. A vertical purpose. Look at verse 19 again, Ephesians 5. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. That's vertical. So music is other-directed for edification, and it's God-directed for adoration. Adoration. As I said earlier, singing is the response of our soul to God for who He is and what He has done. It expresses our praise to God and our gratitude for God. Psalm 66, verse 4, all of the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. That's worship in song. Colossians 3:16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Psalm 33, verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. And that speaks of gratitude. Of gratitude. Music also is a vehicle to express our repentance to God. You may have not have noticed this. Psalm 51, one of the songs of David's repentance, is a song meant to be sung accompanied with musical instruments. That's what it says. Can you imagine sinning in that way? Adultery, murder, lying? As a part of your confession and repentance, you express that as a song for the congregation to sing so that they will be taught not to do this and admonished how to be right before God. And it tells us with instruments. Music expresses our petitions to God, the things that we'd like for God to respond to and do. Psalm 5 is just one such example. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray in the morning, O Lord. I pray you'll hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And then he begins to pour out his petitions. You say, well, that seems to be all about him. No, he is clear about who he's praying to and why he's praying to that one. The point is, music and worship gives us the platform to express our hearts to God. All that I've mentioned here is vertically directed. And so get this. Music and worship then, vertically, horizontally, is ultimately for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Not the entertainment of man. You want to go to a concert? Go to a concert. It's not what we do on a Sunday. Ultimately, as you know, God created all things, including music, for His glory. Romans 11:36, for from Him, that is, God is the source of all things, and through Him, that is, God sustains all things, and to Him, that means God is the end of all things, the goal of all things, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Ultimately, everything God created, including music, exists for one great eternal purpose, to bring Him glory. That is why there is music. Music in worship, then, is simply a platform for us to glorify God. Very practical platform for us to glorify God. You could come to church as angry as you could possibly be, but when we start singing, that should be a reality check. That should be a perspective check. That should get you back on focusing on the right things. Now notice this, interesting. Colossians 3, Paul says that we are to sing to God, meaning the Father. Here in Ephesians 5:19, he says we are to sing and make melody to the Lord. In other words, the two parallel passages together tell us that we are to direct our singing to God. And we are to direct our singing to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, both. In the book of Revelation, the songs we will sing in heaven will be sung both to the Father and the Son. Now let me make all of this real practical for you. Because Jesus Christ is the most important person in your life, I'm assuming, and because you exist to glorify God in all that you do, the logical conclusion is that the majority of the music that you listen to should be biblically accurate, God-centered music. Now, I'm a music lover. I listen to just about every conceivable form of music. And that's fine. You can listen to any kind of music you want, providing that the lyrics are not dishonoring to God. And I would add that most of the time, people don't have a clue what the lyrics they are listening to even mean. You can listen to any kind of music you want, but you should be listening perhaps to more music that praises God than praises man. Well, I listen to a lot of music. Well, that's fine. Listen to more biblically accurate, God-focused music. The primary reason, and I've said this several times now, is that biblically accurate, God-centered music teaches you and admonishes you to praise God and then to do what you're listening to, what you're hearing. It also reinforces good theology, as it's a very, very excellent way to memorize. Now, one last note here, no pun intended. The term speaking, see that? The term speaking comes from the Greek word laleo. Laleo. Which is it's an onomatopoeic word. Onomatopoeic. What is that? Well, that word originated from chatter or babble, probably of little children first learning to talk, saying songs such as la la la. It was also used of the chirp of birds or grunts of other noises of animals. In its most basic sense, the term simply meant to make a sound. So get this. Trumpets, Revelation 4, verse 1, and even peals of thunder, chapter 10, verse 4, are said to be speaking. Drums are said to be speaking. The psalmist called God's people to join all the earth in shouting joyfully to God. The idea there is that word speaking. So the point is, Paul uses the word speaking to include any sound offered to God from a spirit-filled heart. So speaking then means to make a sound. It's the sound that comes as a result of a heart submissive to the Spirit of God and that sings or plays to the glory of God. So here's what you need to understand here. When the true follower of Jesus Christ is filled by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, and the result is an inner joy that manifests itself in music, God puts music in the soul and then on the lips of His children who walk in obedience. And so this is not aimed at those gifted by God. It's not a spiritual gift, it's a temporal gift, but those gifted by God to lead in music or soloists, that's a different thing. We'll get to that next time. That's a different thing. In other words, for the congregation, the quality of your singing is not the issue here. The issue is the natural response of a heart filled by the Spirit with the Word of God. MacArthur said it this way, "The Spirit's music is not hindered by a monotone or enhanced by a musical degree or magnificent voice. Spiritual joy will shine through a song sung with the raspy, off-pitch voice of a saint who is rejoicing in the Lord. And it will be absent from the song sung with technical skill and accuracy, but with a voice that rejoices only in self." It will be absent from the pro when the pro's heart is not right. So there are four aspects of music in the life of the Spirit-filled follower of Jesus Christ. Number one, we've looked at the purpose of music in the Spirit-filled life. Secondly, look at this. The variety of music in the Spirit-filled life. Right here is God's answer as to what kind of music we should use in our worship services. And God says there are three basic types of music. Look at verse 19. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. First, psalms. This is a transliteration from the Greek. The Greek word originally meant to pluck the string of a bow, or it referred to the sound that comes from a stringed instrument. David, who wrote most of the Psalms, you'll remember, was a very accomplished guitarist, played the lyre, a harpist. So when it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it describes, Psalms describes God's people singing the Psalms accompanied by stringed instruments. In the New Testament, the word psalmist occurs seven times, five times clearly referring to the Old Testament Psalms. The other two times are found in our passage, 5:19, and the parallel passage, Colossians 3, verse 16. So then, pulling this together, the word Psalms refers primarily to the Old Testament Psalter and to later songs that arise directly out of the poetry of the Psalms, or that use the Psalms as a pattern. So a contemporary song, biblically accurate, God-focused song, written in the style of a psalm, would fit into this category, psalms. So when Paul says we are to sing psalms, he is saying, telling us that we are to speak and sing songs based on the theology and the content of the Psalms, the hymn book of the Word of God. MacArthur points out that the Psalms primarily speak of the nature and the work of God. Above everything else, they magnify and glorify God. The second type of music to be used in the church are hymns. Hymns. Now remember, they didn't have hymns like we have today, but they had hymns. The word hymns literally refers to poetry recited or sung most often in the praise of or the honor of deity. MacArthur tells us that hymns refer primarily to songs of praise, which the early church were probably distinguished from the Psalms, which exalted God, in that they specifically praised the Lord Jesus Christ. Many biblical scholars believe that various New Testament passages, such as Colossians 1, 12 through 16, were actually used as hymns in the early church. Alan Ross, in his book on worship, writes, a hymn was more formal, loftier, and more universal in scope than a spiritual song, focusing on one or more of the divine attributes and not on our own personal experiences. So a hymn is about God, sung to God, celebrating something that's true about God, not so much something that's true about us or what He's done in our life. You'll remember that Jesus and His disciples sang a hymn, it says, after the Last Supper. Matthew and Mark both tell us that. They sang a hymn and then went out. That's why we do that. John, you're done. Sermon is done. Just let us go. No, we're going to do what the Bible modeled for us. We'll sing a hymn, then we'll go. The early church sang hymns corporately as well as privately. In Acts 16, Luke tells us that when Paul and Silas were in prison in the Philippian jail, at midnight they are singing praise to God. Literally, the Greek text says they were hymning to God. So what styles of music are we to use in our church services? Psalms, hymns. Third, spiritual songs. Pennington writes, the Greek word for songs here is the word from which we get the English word ode. It's a poem intended to be sung. It can be used of a dirge, but most often it's about songs of joy and praise. Or it might be used generally for any kind of singing, sometimes with musical accompaniment. Paul adds an important word here, the adjective spiritual. It's a spiritual song, a spiritual ode, to distinguish these that ought to be sung in the church apart from the songs that are sung in society, songs of the world. Spiritual songs. By the way, you may not realize this, but do you know in many seeker-sensitive churches today, they use all kinds of secular music. They use all kinds of secular music. Why would we? That's not the purpose of music in church. Spiritual songs refers to music that is neither psalms nor hymns, neither secular, but is biblically, has a biblically accurate spiritual message. Again, Alan Ross writes, these are new songs that set forth the believer's spiritual enjoyment of life under God. These tend to be more about you and your experience and what God has done for us. MacArthur gives great insight here. Listen to this. He writes, one of the greatest distinctions of Christianity should be its music, because the music God gives is not the music the world gives. That is why in the Word of God, the word new is used more frequently in relation to song than any other feature of salvation. We're a new creation. Far more often does he say we're to sing a new song, a different song. The point is, God gives his new creatures a new song, a different song, a distinctive song, a purer song, a more beautiful song than anything the world can produce. And so according to God, through the Apostle Paul, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those three styles of music, summarize the variety of music that ought to fill the Christian's mind and the church's hymn book. Now, based on our understanding of those three styles then, Pennington gives us a couple of guiding principles for selecting the right music. As we understand that variety, here's what ought to be true of whatever variety of Christian music we listen to and participate in. Number one, and this is as obvious as it could be, number one, the lyrics must be biblical. If I hear a song that we sing, and I catch something that's slightly off theologically, we'll change the lyric. We have the right to do that. Rarely, I think maybe twice in 32 years has that happened. Rarely does that ever happen. John typically catches all that stuff. We don't sing songs that are not biblically accurate. And remember this, in terms of listening to that lame or weak Christian radio music that you hear, garbage in, garbage out. Bad theology in, bad life, bad action. So you want to monitor that carefully. The lyrics of the songs that we sing are to be full of biblical truth. Every song we sing here at Grace is biblically accurate and God-centered. And in terms of the structure, we're not interested in, nor should you be, in what we call 7-11 songs. You ever hear of that, a 7-11 song? That's a song that has seven words repeated 11 times. That's a result of lazy songwriting, more often than not, aimed at manipulating people's emotions. In terms of the lyrical content of our music in worship, it should be clear. Listen, it should be abundantly clear that we are talking about God and not a girlfriend or boyfriend. Number two, not only should our music be biblical, but our music should be balanced. Our music should mirror the balance of the inspired music in our Bible. You look at the occurrences of music in our Bibles, and you've got Spirit-inspired psalms, and you've got hymns in Scripture, and that set a pattern for balance in several ways. Our music should be balanced in terms of Old Testament revelation, New Testament revelation. We have psalms that speak of God in a variety of ways, but mostly of Him as creator and sustainer and protector and savior, and in a physical sense, occasionally of spiritual salvation. When we come to the New Testament revelation, we should find the music that has one consistent theme, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that same balance should be true of our music as well in church. Not always just God as creator, but about God as redeemer and vice versa. Here's another aspect of this. There should be balance between subjective experience and objective revelation. By subjective, we're talking about music that has to do with me and my feelings about God, my thoughts about God, what He's done for me. By objective, we're talking about the truth of who God is and what He has done, His character and His acts. Now, it's fine. It's good. It is good for us to sing songs that are subjective in nature. That's good. They need to be biblically accurate, but that's good for us to do that. Just like we read in the Psalms, right? Our response to God. But we need to keep it balanced. Much of the music of Scripture rehearses God's objective revelation of Himself to us. And so it's right that we have that balance between subjective expression of our thoughts to God and the objective revelation of who God is as revealed to us. If you are always singing songs about yourself, what God's done for you, those aimed at praise for what He's done for you are good, but if it's always focused on you, that's not best. That's not best. Here's another aspect, another way to stay balanced in our music of worship. The songs recorded in Scripture teach us how to have a balance between old songs and new songs. This isn't an issue here in our church. We wouldn't allow it to be an issue. But do you know, there are many churches who have two different services. They have a contemporary service and they have a traditional service. You say, what's the difference? Are they teaching a different Bible each service? Oh, no. The people can't get along. The young people don't like the hymns, so we have a special service for them. They come and only sing contemporary songs. And then for the old people, we got another service, and we sing the hymns. That's just a classic way to divide a church. I mean, that's so ridiculous, it's mind-blowing. We sing old music, we sing new music. The Psalms were composed over a period of about 900 years. Most of the Psalms were written more than 1,000 years before they were singing them in the New Testament churches. Then, in the days of the early church, the Christological hymns were added, songs about Christ. We sing a mix of songs, not to keep everyone happy. We frankly don't care about that. Not to keep everyone happy, but rather because it's based on the pattern of the early church. We sing some hymns written hundreds of years ago. You know why? Because the theology is accurate. It teaches us. We sing songs written just last year. You know why? Not because it's contemporary songs, but because the theology is accurate. That's what the early church did. That's what we do. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, let's wrap this up. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you should have a love for biblically accurate, God-centered music. Do you think about or hum biblical music when alone? Do you enjoy joining with the people of God and singing? I encourage you to develop a love for biblically accurate, God-centered music. Weed out those with a great tune and bad theology. Weed that stuff out. Take that out of your catalog. Music is one of the greatest ways God teaches and admonishes us with the Word of God. And the more that you listen to biblically sound music, the more you will learn the lyrics and the truth of the Word of God. Now, if you need more biblically accurate, God-centered music, you're not going to find it on Christian radio. Sorry. You're not going to find it on Christian radio. John can help you find music far superior to that. Google Zimmer, David. That stuff's good, and it's biblical. Google Coughlin, Bob. Google Sovereign Grace Music. Sovereign Grace Music. Google City of Light. Google Getty Music. That stuff's all biblical and God-centered. Here's another principle here, number three. Be a participant, not a spectator. Be a participant, not a spectator. Don't become the audience. Music was never intended to be an audience sport. Now, I confess, I struggle with this. I mean, from the time I was 8 years old, I was an instrumentalist. I focus on the music, the notes. I'm listening for chord changes and modulations, and are we hitting the right notes, and is the tone good? And I have to force myself, okay, shift out of that, go back to the lyrics. I wasn't trained that way. That's not an excuse. I'm just saying, for me personally, it's a struggle I have. Sing, Zimmer. Remember to sing. Okay, sing. Yeah, but man, that's not a tune. That thing is, I got to focus. Be a participant, not a spectator. Number four, whenever you enjoy music, thank God for the gift that He's given us. I've told you this. I don't think that you believe me. When we finish singing, you should right there thank God that we sing, because we really sing. This church really sings. Remember, music is a part of the person of God. It's an expression of who He is. He sings, as we learned. He's surrounded by music all the time, and He's given us the privilege of sharing in that gift. Every time you enjoy music, whatever it is, thank Him for that amazing gift. And then finally, number five, I think, if you honestly have to admit that you don't have a love for music, go back and look at the many passages that I gave you the last time we were in the text. Study those passages. Meditate on them. Think about them. Ask God to open your mind to truly understand the huge priority He's given to music. And ask God to give you a deep love for biblically accurate, God-centered music that exalts Him. Now, I said last time, God has not given this church a plethora of true musicians. That's in His hand. That's His sovereignty, His providence. But He has given us people who sing with all of their hearts in praise to our God. And for that, I am so grateful. I've told you, both my son and my daughter David has played all over the world, led music all over the world, and he tells me, aside from the massive conferences with 5,000 to 10,000 people, he's never been in a church that sings like ours. That's remarkable. I'll tell you why. The reason for your praise in song is because, as we have learned, when a true follower of Jesus Christ is filled by the Spirit with the Word of God, the natural response is singing. God puts music in the souls and then on the lips of His children who walk in obedience. And that's what we have here. One of the best parts of sitting up front is to hear you sing. And I'm so grateful for that. You need to be grateful for John and Mark who lead us each week, encourage us. He doesn't have to say sing like a lot of music leaders do, because we sing. That's an evidence of our heart. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for making these things so clear to us in your word. We want to be diligent to apply what we've learned for your honor and for your glory. And again, we're so grateful for the fact that you've put a new song in our hearts and we sing it. We sing it loud. We sing it from hearts that are full of praise for you, from hearts that understand gratitude because of what you've done for us. We look forward to tonight, Father, when we come together and open the Word. We'll look at a very important topic, essentials of spiritual growth. That's something we want to know. We need to know that if we're going to grow. And so we thank you for this church. Thank you for what you're doing in this place. All this, Lord, we praise you for. We pray these things in your name. Amen.